Good morning, Bridge. Wow, what great praise and worship. Isn't it great to praise the Lord? I love our praise teams. All of them in all the services do a magnificent, magnificent job. They really do. This has been a really interesting week around the Bridge, especially this weekend for a lot of reasons. But one reason is that our student ministry pastor, Shane Long, how many of you know Shane? He leads worship in the other service, got engaged to Jessica Schatzel this last weekend. And so he's getting ready to take the next step in his adventure and his mile and walk. So we want to congratulate them. Then yesterday was my wife Stella's 60th birthday. And so we're having a great celebration for that. By the way, we had a party here last night. If you didn't get an invitation, it's because we don't have your email address correct. So if you didn't get one to the party, then go to the Next Step booth after the service and make sure we have all your information correctly. Now, today, of course, is Mother's Day. An exciting day. I love Mother's Day, and I love whoever came up with the idea of Mother's Day because moms are so special. Moms are so impactful in our lives. And I want to recognize all of our moms here today. Would all of our moms please stand up right now so that we can celebrate you? Yay, moms! You are wonderful. Thank you for your influence in your own families, with your own children, and also in our community and world. Now, moms, thank you. You may be seated. After the service, we have a gift for every one of you that are here today. And I'll tell you why I say that. This is a nice, I guess it's a makeup bag. You guys carry makeup bags, or you can put whatever else you want, pencils, pens, whatever, your kid's tooth from the tooth fairy, whatever. But anyhow, we have one for every mom who is present in the service today. Now, sometimes we have folks come and say, hey, I'm going to go, and I'm going to go see my mom. We're having a family reunion. We're having several moms there. Well, unfortunately, we only have enough for people here today. And so we'll appreciate if you'll get one for yourself and our small token of wishing you a happy Mother's Day today. Now, last week, we started a new series called Life After Life. What's next? When this life ends, what's going to happen after this life? Last week, we picked up asking the question in the first week, is there really such thing as life after life? Is there life after this life? Or is when we finish this life, that's it, we're done. We just go into eternal extinction. 1975, this amazing book came out by Dr. Raymond Moody, we talked about last week, called Life After Life. In that book, he as a psychologist is interviewing people who had a clinical death experience where they were on a heart attack or on a surgical table and died, or they were in an accident, and they were clinically dead but were resuscitated back to life. And he began to interview these people and find remarkable stories about what happened to them from the point they died to the point that they were resuscitated. And he began to find that there was such commonality among their stories after interviewing hundreds and hundreds that he finally printed this book called Life After Life, which I named this series after. Now, in this study and in this book, he coins for the first time the term near-death experience that we hear a lot about today. In fact, since his book in 1975, many books have been written about this. Many have researched this area. In fact, Hollywood has produced many movies about it. One was recently in the theaters, maybe still is, Miracles from Heaven. They all talk about people who have died and have had this amazing experience before being resuscitated back to life. Last week, we kind of focused on the idea that there's a lot of skepticism to whether these are legitimate experiences or not. And some of the greatest resistance comes from the scientific and the medical community. And I don't have time to cover everything we covered. You can go online and listen to the message at www.gobridgechurch.org. You can get a CD of it in the back. But anyhow, we talked about two different understandings of where human consciousness comes from. How come we can think? How come we can talk? How come we can smell? How come we can taste? Why do we have that ability as human beings? Well, the medical community, many of them would say that the brain creates our consciousness. But many others say that it's different. Now, if our brain creates our consciousness, then it's the medical community, according to Dr. Eben Alexander, who himself now was a materialist, believing that the brain creates consciousness, but he himself had his own near-death experience, and he changed his whole thinking about it. Well, if the brain produces consciousness, then as they say, then NDEs, these near-death experiences, are nothing more than fantasies. It's just the products of a brain that's struggling to restart, struggling to stay alive. However, we looked at last week, there's another perspective called the post-materialist perspective. And that's that our brains don't create our consciousness. Our brains are like a television or a radio. They're antenna receivers of our consciousness that come from some external source. And Dr. Alexander went from being a materialist, believing that our brain produced consciousness, to believing now that our consciousness is independent of the physical functioning of our brain. Now, Dr. Raymond Moody, again, who started all this, after years and years and years and years of research, the book was released in 1975, and he's devoted his whole life. He's still living today. And now at the end of his life, all his life, he was a materialist, believing that the brain created consciousness, so these NDAs could be explained somehow medically. But in conclusion, he, after all this time, he says this: I'm not a religious person, never was. So he's not coming from a religious perspective. He says, I'm not religious now, I've never been. He says, however, and this only really settled with me a few years ago, that after all my extensive research, the most intellectually honest and straightforward thing is that there does seem to be life after death. And he goes on, he says, that's astonishing to me. And he says, it took me a long time to come to terms with this idea that there really is something beyond this life. The evidence, he says, is overwhelming. We ended last week, though, saying, as amazing as all that is, does Scripture relate to all this fantastic phenomena? Could be the work of Satan. Because it says in the last time, Satan's going to have a lot of wonders and signs to lead people astray. These similarities in all these stories, out-of-body experiences, encountering mystical lights, and entering an unimaginable world and altered sense of time and space and life review and all that these people share from all around the world. I mean, do any or all of these stand up to the test of Scripture? Because remember, although we love science and we're thankful for science in the field of science, although we're thankful for the advances in the field of medicine, we as Christ followers, our book is, the authority is the Bible, isn't it? So how does all this stack up at all to the Bible? Today I want to talk to you about NDEs, near-death experiences, and Scripture. Is there any correlation between the two? Does any Scripture, let's start with this idea, does any Scripture even support or suggest this phenomena of a near-death experience? Now, as with last week, I'm going to cover a lot of ground really fast this morning. You, even if you had a bionic hand, you could not take notes fast enough. So in order to help you with that, I've already provided notes for you. They're available after the service for those of you who would like to have them. And everything I'm going to cover. Now, if the Holy Spirit gives you something special, then make yourself a note. But otherwise, don't worry about getting it all down. Okay? You ready to go? NDEs and Scripture. One of the things that most people talk about 73% of people who have NDEs, is this out-of-body experience. I showed you an example of it last week. A man who had died from complications following surgery. This was his account. Suddenly, my consciousness rose above my bed in the ICU. I remember having told myself that I had not had an out-of-body experience, so this could not be happening. As I rose out of my body, I told myself, well, here it is. It can't be happening. This is impossible, but it was happening to him. Now, does Scripture even remotely suggest anything like that? Well, when we come to the New Testament letter that Paul wrote, as it was a second letter that was circulated among the church, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, Paul says this: I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. Now, let me set the background. Paul is now in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians 12. He's defending the fact that he's from God, that he's an apostle of God. All these imitators, all these false teachers had infiltrated the Corinthian church. And their telling them not to believe in Paul, and what they're teaching is something far superior to what Paul taught. And so Paul's writing back, and he says, do I got to remind you who I am? Do I got to remind you of what I've done and what the Lord has done with me in my life, and talked about all the times he's been stoned and beaten and shipwrecked and all the things for the Lord? And so now, and even, I love Paul, if you look at chapter 11, he says, I can't believe I'm even talking about this. But then he goes on to say, if I got to go on to boast, let me go on to boasting. Now, he goes on to say, in verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now, let me explain to you again what's going on here. You know how you hear testimonies sometime, and sometimes it's in church, or sometimes it's at a civic function, and somebody will be up there, a guy will be up there, and he'll say, he said, I know a man who was a drunkard, and he beat his wife, and he abandoned his kids, and he goes on and on with this elaborate story, and then he says, I'm that man today. And you see, he's got a whole different life going. Or a woman who says, yeah, I know a woman who was in drugs, and she was so deep into drugs that she actually entered prostitution and sold her body and all this. And ultimately, she'll go on and she'll say, and I was that woman. See, at the end, well, that's what Paul's doing right now. Paul's saying, I know a man who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows. All I know is was caught up to paradise. Now, if you do the math and go 14 years back in Paul's life, you find him preaching in the cities of Antioch and Iconium. And he's having great success there. And both Jewish people and Gentiles are coming to faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that stirs up the city leaders, and it stirs up the pagan false priests in the cities. And so they're coming after Paul and Barnabas, and they're going to stone them. But Paul and Barnabas get word of it, and they flee the city, and they go to Lystra and Derbe. When they get to Lystra and Derbe, Paul actually heals a man who was lame, and the people are so enamored that they come to him, and they're saying, the gods have descended to us in human form, and they want to sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas are going, no, we're not gods. We're just people like you are. We're coming talking about God. We're talking about Jesus Christ. And even the pagan priests were bringing bulls and lambs, getting ready to sacrifice to them. Well, in all this commotion, some of these dissenters in Antioch and Iconium had followed them. And they persuaded these people in Lystra and Derbe to not believe that they were gods at all, but in fact to believe that they needed to get rid of them. These were bad people. These were dissenters. And so they talked them into it. And as Acts 14:19 says, these Jews from Antioch and Iconium won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. In other words, they stoned him to what appeared to be death. Now, relating to that experience, very likely, if there were doctors on hand, he may have been declared clinically dead. But now he says, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago who was caught up to the third heaven, who's left for dead. Now, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. But this guy, I know this man, whether it was in the body, I don't know. He says, but he was caught up to paradise. Now, is it conclusive, a final kind of answer to this idea of out-of-body experience? No. But it certainly, at least this passage, certainly suggests the possibility that that actually happened to one of the most profound leaders and teachers and writers of the Bible that we enjoy today. Others talk about entering a mystical light. Some say, Dr. Alexander said this, something had appeared in the darkness. Turning slowly, it radiated fine filaments of white gold light. And as it did so, the darkness around me began to splinter and break apart. An opening. I was no longer looking at the slowly spinning light at all, but through it, I became part of that light. Others say that this light is like a million suns. It's so bright, but it doesn't hurt their eyes. And they report how they're just drawn to this light, and they want to be engulfed by this light because this light is full of love and peace. Another responder said, a brilliant light at the end of the tunnel, and when the wings enveloped me, I became part of the white life. Another one says, a beautiful light drew me to itself. The light still touches me with awe and tears immediately. The person says, whenever I just think back about it, my tears come to my eye because it's just amazing. Now, in my research for this series, I studied a lot of different things and read a lot of these stories. But I actually had the opportunity to sit down with someone here at the bridge who had a near-death experience himself and talk about his experience. And when he was talking about this, he said this, the light was all engulfing. The light was like a million trillion suns, but not painful. And it wasn't like seeing the light like we understand seeing and looking. It was like the light clothed me. And I wish you could have seen his face. Up to this time, we're talking about his medical procedure and all this and all the things that went wrong and caused him to die on the operating table. And he was very logical and thorough and precise and giving me, you know, all this. And then all of a sudden, when he started talking about this, he went to a different place. His countenance changed. And he said, I can't find the words. Many, if not most of these NDEers, ultimately attribute this light to being the presence of God. One says, it was as if we passed through a wall into my light pod directly. There was a large center majestic light, and then the individual light connected pod lights, exactly like the center light, only smaller. I think now the pod lights, like mine, were other souls connected to the center light, which was God. Now, does any of this in any way have any scriptural suggestion at all? How does it meld with scripture? Well, John, one of the original 12 apostles of Jesus, wrote the fourth book of the New Testament that we call the Gospel according to John. As he begins his gospel, he's trying to describe Jesus, who this presence that came into the world was. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's talking about Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus is God, is what he's saying. Then he says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. He's going on. Now, I know we might say, well, he's using a couple different metaphors to describe Jesus. One being the Word, the truth. Another being light. And that's entirely plausible and probable even. But he goes on to say, there was a man who was sent from God. His name was John. And it says, he came as a witness to testify concerning the what? The light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the what? Light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Now, maybe he was just using a metaphor, using Jesus as this idea of a light shining into the world. Entirely possible. It seems even logical. But yet in another letter that he writes that was circulated in the New Testament church that we call 1 John, he says this, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. Read it with me. God is what? God is what? In him there is no darkness at all. Paul, who was originally named Saul, as you recall, was a Jewish leader, religious leader, and he was a persecutor of the early Christian church. He was going around putting them in prison and even some to death. When Stephen was stoned to death, Paul was holding his coat while the people stoned him to death. On the way to Damascus, where he was going to imprison more Christians, Jesus met him on the road. And Paul is later accounting this conversion testimony about his conversion to belief in Jesus Christ rather than persecuting Jesus Christ. In Acts 22, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, about noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus later because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. He's on his way to persecute, and all of a sudden he's blinded by this brilliant light. Now, the Jews had a term for this brilliant light that God manifested himself in. They called it the Shekinah glory of God. And throughout the Old Testament and later, the Shekinah glory of God would show up in this brilliant life. In fact, Moses, At one time, when he was trying to lead the people, and he was very unsure about whether God's blessing was on him, at one point he says to God, if you're really there for me, and if you're really leading me, and I'm really doing this for you, then show me your presence, God. God said, I can't do that, Moses. You're a sinful man. Were you to be exposed to my presence, you would die right on the spot. So he says, here's what I'm going to do, Moses. There's a little cave over here. There's a little cleft in the rock. I'm going to put you there, and I'm going to put my hand over the opening. And he says to Moses, I'm just going to pass by you, and I'm going to let you see a little bit of my afterglow. Because he was appearing in his form, the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah light of God. Later, when Moses was on the mount getting the Ten Commandments, he was in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God. And when he came down from the mountain with the tablets, Scripture says he was glowing. He had this glow on him because he had been exposed to the glory of God. In fact, when he came down, he was glowing so much that the people were fearful of him, and they made him put a bag over his head, a veil over his head, and wear it until the fading of the glory of God faded away. And that happened repeatedly. Now, look at this. In the end of the Bible, in the book of the Revelation, again, that first author, John, was given this vision of the end times and the beginning of the eternal experience. And after all the end times, and God has judged sin and everything and destroyed the heavens and the earth and created a new heavens and the earth, and the holy city of God descends down to the new earth, John writes this. He says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are in the temple. In other words, he said, there weren't any churches there. You didn't need churches there because he was there. Then he goes on to say, look, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its what? Light, and the kings of earth will bring their splendor into it. In other words, in the world to come, there's no need for the sun. There's no need for moon. There's no need for stars because the glory, the Shekinah of God is going to light the city of God. So is there any scriptural correlation to this idea of these people claiming to be in the presence of this amazing, brilliant light, brighter than a million trillion stars? I don't know if that's the exact experience. We can't conclude that, but we certainly can't just throw it away because of what Scripture says about God. Well, how about this idea of entering an unimaginable world? Dr. Alexander, again, this brain surgeon who had his own near-death experience in his book, Proof of Heaven, says, an opening, I was no longer looking at the slowly spinning light at all, but through it. He said, the moment I understood this, I began to move up fast. There was a whooshing sound, and in a flash, I went through the opening and found myself in a completely new world, the strangest, most beautiful world I'd ever seen. Another respondent says, there was such beauty beyond expression. There was also a bright city and something like a city in the distance. The colors and structures and everything were beautiful, absolutely awesome. Another person says the landscape was beautiful. Blue skies, rolling hills, flowers. Look what he says again. All was full of light, as if it lit from within itself and emitting life, not reflecting light. Another says the sound of the music. I cannot possibly describe the words because it simply cannot be heard with that clarity in this world. The colors were out of this world, so deep, so luminous, so beautiful. When I read those, I was reminded of 1 Corinthians 2:9, where Paul again writes to the church of the Corinth and says, as it's written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, Peter's saying, we don't have a clue. No human eye has ever seen anything like it. No human ear has ever heard anything like it. No, even mine, no one, even the most creative person on planet Earth could possibly create anything that comes near to the unimaginable beauty that God has created for those who love him. Paul, back to that possibly out-of-body experience that he had after being stoned, said, out of the body, I don't know, in the body, I don't know, but I was caught up to paradise. Look how he ends that revelation. He said, he, speaking of himself, heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I'm sure if we could talk to him, he'd say, I saw things that I can't even describe, which to me gives further evidence that he may indeed have been describing his own NDE, which the terminology didn't exist in his day. Many NDEers actually rebuked the doctor for bringing him back. The guy I talked to did. I want to come back. Why'd you bring me back here? Where was I? I was really there. I was finally home. I just sense that's where I'm supposed to be. Moody again, after all his years of research, he said, I think that in the bodies we live in, with the mindset we have, it's probably impossible to imagine what comes next. And that's what NDEers tell me, that no matter how eloquent or articulate they may be, no matter how well-educated they are, no matter how many languages they speak, they say, I just can't describe it. That the words that we have in this life are not adequate to describe this experience. It's just not human words to describe what is there. Now, here's what Jesus said, though, and I think this is pivotal. Jesus said in Matthew 13, beginning verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying this. Jesus is saying, let me tell you about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is so amazing, so breathtaking, so indescribable, that if somebody actually grasped that, they would go and sell everything they had to invest it in that. Now, we don't buy our way to heaven. I'm going to talk a little bit more of that about a second. But the way we live this life will impact our eternal experience. And what Jesus is saying, he's saying, you know, Bridge, if you could just get a snapshot of what I'm doing, what I'm preparing for you, and how I want to reward you, you wouldn't be debating on whether to join a life group or not. You'd be in every life group. You wouldn't debating about whether you should tithe or give something to offer. You'd be giving it all. You wouldn't debate around whether you should serve. You would be serving constantly. Now, God doesn't require that of us, but he says, that's how amazing heaven is going to be. An imaginable world, I can't say conclusively, but definitely it is going to be an unimaginable world. How about this altered sense of time and space? Both time and space and earth stop completely, one says. Simultaneously, the time and space on the other side was completely alive, evidential, and real. So time wasn't a thing. Time was like alive. It was like its own life source. Someone else said, yes, while I was in the light, I had no sense of time as I know it here on earth. In other words, no sense of the serial nature of time, past, present, or future. All times were experienced at every moment in time while I was in the light. Same thing that the gentleman I interviewed said. He said there was no time. Alexander said there was no sense of time. There was no calendars. There were no watches. There was no sense of time at all. And reading these brought my mind to 2 Peter 3:8, where Peter, another one of the original disciples, reminds us, saying this, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and to him 1,000 years are like a day. Or like a moment. See, there is no time with the eternal. And this is an argument where people say, well, it's been 2,000 years and Jesus hasn't come back yet. And Peter says, God's not going on the calendar. There is no time in eternity. Not like we have it here on earth. How about this idea of a life review? Another very prominent feature of these near-death experiences, a life review. One said, I saw my life flash before me shortly after I left my body and was still in the hospital room. You ever hear the expression, my whole life flashed before me? Well, maybe that's not just an expression. Maybe that's a reality. Another person said, I saw every important event that had ever happened in my life, from my first birthday to my first kiss to fights with my parents. Now, a lot of people say that during this life review, they've been escorted as a guide by some spiritual being, some otherworldly being, and they would be processing this life review with them to kind of help them understand their life from a new spiritual perspective. Now, here's what really gripped me and really captured my imagination in some of the stories. This person said, next, that guide showed me my life review. Every second from birth until death, you will see and feel. Now look what he says. And you will experience your emotions and emotions that you hurt and feel the pain and emotions of others. What so many of these stories suggest is that during this life review, not only do we revisit every second of our life and we feel all of that, but many say we will feel the physical feelings of those we have hurt in life and those we have attacked in life, those who we brought pain in their life. Man, was that a sobering thought to me. How about to you? One guy who in his youth had beat up an elderly man, had a near-death experience, and said in his life review, he actually felt every blow that he had punched the man. He actually felt the teeth breaking and the blood in his mouth. Another person says, I saw how my acting or not acting rippled in effect towards other people in their lives. It wasn't until that I understood how each little decision or choice affects the world. Now, how about Scripture? Scripture says in Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him whom we must give account to. Scripture says nothing is going to be left unnoticed, unidentified. Romans 2:16, this will take place in the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. In other words, he's saying all the things we've hidden, all the things we thought we got away with, everything, he said, it's going to be laid bare. There ain't nothing that's not going to come to surface. Matthew 12:36, Jesus says, but I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every single careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Maybe that's why Paul was so emphatic in writing to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4:29, when he said, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up to their needs so that it might benefit those who listen. In other words, the idea is we should be living life a whole lot differently than we're living it. We ought to be living it in mind that everything we say, everything we do, is going to have internal impact. It's going to have earthly impact. And one day it's going to have eternal impact, because whether we remember it, whether we forgot it, whether we regret it, it's going to be a part. Not of, for we believers, of whether we get into heaven or not, but it's going to be a part of whether we're rewarded for what we've done in the body. Dr. Alexander again says, our life down here may seem significant, but it is hugely important. Here's what he learned. For our role here is to grow towards the divine, and that growth is closely watched by beings in the worlds above. Life review, I don't know if it's exactly that way, but I guarantee you this, Scripture says there will be a life review. One of the final things is they talk about these intense feelings of love and peace when they've been in the presence of this light. One said, this is the hardest thing to try and explain. Words will not come close to capturing the feelings, but I'll try. Total, unconditional, all-encompassing love, compassion, peace, warmth, safety, belonging, understanding, overwhelming sense of being home, of joy. Again, the man I spoke to said, I knew that's where I belong. I didn't belong back here. I belong there. This isn't where I belong. And you know, that's what we say here. And Rick Warren first coined the term that life is what? Preparation for eternity. It really, really is. All I felt was love, joy, happiness, and every wonderful emotion you can feel. The man I spoke to, again, I wish you could have seen his face. His countenance changed. As he began to talk about this, he just struggled. And it was real. And this wasn't, he had been telling me for years, Pastor, someday I got to tell you a story. For years he's been telling me that. So this wasn't just something he created here at the last moment knowing I was speaking on this. He said, words, and again, I wish you could have seen. I just can't find the words to describe what I experienced. In fact, he said, I feel so stupid trying to describe this. Utter frustration of trying to put in human terms what he had experienced. I'm reminded that the psalmist said in Psalm 136, 1 and 2, give thanks to the Lord. Read it with me. For he is good. His what? Give thanks to the God of gods. Why? His love endures forever. The prophet Joel 2:13 said, rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in what, Bridge? Abounding in what? It's all these phenomena. Out of body experiences, lights, unimaginable worlds. Is there a scriptural correlation? Well, they certainly don't contradict each other. Yet, I got to tell you, I got one more nagging concern. Through all of these, why does everybody seem to make it? Dr. Long said in his book, Evidence Afterlife, near-death experience almost never described feeling negatively judged by the spiritual being, no matter how unkind they were up to that point in their lives. I mean, how can that be? Everyone seems to make it to heaven. Whether they were a believer or an unbeliever, whether they were Christian or Muslim or Hindu, they all have the same experience. How can that be possible? How can everybody make it to heaven? See you next week. See you next week. Right now, we're going to celebrate communion together. We're going to celebrate what we do know. We're going to celebrate that God does love us. And that he loves us so much that he sacrificed his own son for us. As our ushers and deacons, elders pass the trays, take a cracker and put it on your lap, then take the cup and hold it until we've all received. Now, while you're receiving, listen to me. All this stuff, they talk about over and over again, this intense feeling of love and peace. I want you to know this morning that you don't have to have a near-death experience to experience God's love. You don't have to be transported to heaven to experience God's love. Let me tell you why. Because God's love is right here. It's right here. In the New Testament letter called Titus, in chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, believing or being hated and hating one another. In other words, he said, you know what? We all came from the same place. At one time, we all were chasing our own thing. At one time, we were all treating people wrong. At one time, we were all insensitive. At one time, we were all that way. But he goes on to say, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of our righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy, because of his love. So he says, even at our worst, God still loved us. And even at our worst, he offered us salvation, not because of good things we did, despite all the wrong things we did. That's why John 3:16 declares, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. See, it's God. It's God's love. 1 John 3:1 says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. We're children of God. For those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, John 1:12 says, yet to as many as received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Not some religious movement. He said, I will adopt you into my own family. If you're here this morning, you're not sure about what's going to happen to you in the life to come, and there is so much evidence that there is a life to come. And you're still struggling about what's going to happen to me? Where am I going to go? Well, let me tell you that God has already taken care of that issue in your life. He's already provided everything you need to not worry about that ever again. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know how you go to heaven? You know how your sins are forgiven? You just trust that what Jesus did on the cross was enough. And you put your faith in him. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. 1 John 5:13 says, these things I write to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's just a matter of transferring your confidence off of yourself, off of some denomination, after your parents' religiosity, whatever it is, and just saying, you know, God, I'm broken before you. There's nothing I can offer you, God. But yet you are still offering me this gift. Ephesians 2:8-9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Oh, if you're here today, don't leave the campus wondering where you're going to spend eternity. After the campus, come and see me. Come and see what else is. Go to the Next Step booth out on the patio. At least go by in one of our literature racks, the guest services booth, or one of the racks, and get this little blue book that's called You Can Be Sure. It will tell you everything Scripture talks about how to know that you will spend eternity with God in heaven. Now, how can we be sure of that? We can be sure of that because of these simple elements that we hold in our hand right now that are symbols of the extent of God's love, that he loved us so much that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us.